Many this morning have been to Disneyland or Disney World. I've been to both. And what do you think is my least favorite attraction? It's a small world. Totally. I mean, it doesn't mean that I shunned standing in line an hour to experience the emotional and psychological pain of enduring that most hideous of cultural dribble. It drives me nuts. I mean, the fact that money is paid for the event, and more personal, that I would stand in 90 minutes in the humidity of Florida just to go and experience such pain. I guess I'm just a masochist. I love pain and suffering. Any person that floats through It's a Small World knows that. It's a world of laughter, a world of tears. You probably know the song. It's a world of hope and a world of fears. There's so much that we share that it's time we are aware. It's a small world after all. And it goes on and on and on. And then there's another verse. And then it also always makes me think of, this is the song that never ends. It goes on and on, my friends, right? We all know that kind of pain if we've ever been there. And so with that introduction, we come to our story this morning in Acts chapter 25. And we realize we are hearing the same story, the same song by Paul for the third time. He's told it before in chapter 9. He's told it before, well, he experienced it in chapter 9. He told it in chapter 22, and he's telling it again in chapter 26. Each time, it's told a little bit differently, with a different emphasis, a unique perspective. New details are added. Others are dropped out. But the consistency of the core is there. This story is central to Paul's life. How does a murderous zealot, Paul, determined to wipe out Christianity from the memory of Judaism and culture, do an about-face and devote his entire existence to Jesus Christ and the Way movement? Paul would say it this way. Well, let me just say there was a road named Damascus. And he would tell the story again and again. It never ends. My question for us is, what would you say about your story that never ends? It's ongoing. It keeps getting added to, but there's this core and it's just being filled out. Acts 26 asks us to think about our stories. We each have unique details, and what has brought us here to this church in this town at this specific time. We're here. We have these stories. And somehow God, often in his mysterious ways, is overwhelmingly present in all the details there. Why don't we tell the story more? Paul had no problem telling his story over and over and over again. Paul had a Pharisee heritage. He had a rigidity to his past. He followed the law with a passion that makes our lackadaisical attitudes towards discipleship seem kind of preschoolish. He lived this life publicly, so there was no question as to his commitment to what he was talking about. His hope was rooted in the very hope of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people of Israel, and it was the hope of resurrection. He didn't expect the resurrection of the Messiah in the middle of history. No one in the Jewish world did. But here he asks a great question. If God is God, can he not raise Jesus from the dead in the middle of history? Or, the way he put it in the text, why should any of you here consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Why? It's God. Carrie and I, and Anna Lee and Jesse, when they were in middle school, we had Pastor Karen over after church one Sunday. She was our pastor at the Lutheran church where we were attending in Moses Lake. And Karen was one of the top three best preachers I have ever heard in my life. She was amazing. Our kids in middle school would sit there at the table and say, "Can't wait to go to church on Sunday to hear Pastor Karen." Well, she was sitting there and she was telling us she was married. Her husband died when they had these two twin boys. They were both pastors together, and they had the husband died of a sudden heart attack, and the boys were in high school, and so she raised them, and here she was serving as an interim for many, many months with us. And she told about when she was a Wycliffe missionary with us, and she was a Bible translator. She was translating the Bible. And she said that it was like the Holy Spirit came in, she didn't ask for this, knocked her off her out of her socks, and this experience, and she just started speaking in tongues. It was unbelievable, she said, and she did to that day. And then she asked our family around the table not to tell anyone, because she is a Lutheran pastor, and we're not supposed to do that kind of thing in the Lutheran church, she said. But why should we think that God is not God, and he's just not going to do those kinds of things among us? We have this attitude that he's not. And Paul says, why should any of you think God raising the dead is something incredible for God? What does the word God mean, for crying out loud? That's what Paul's asking. We say God. What does that mean? When we throw our lives, when we throw an active and alive and pursuing and a determined to make himself known to us, God, into the interpretation of our lives, can we not read certain things just as his fingerprints all over our lives? So what's our story? Carrie and I, on Thursday evening, met Sergei and Marina from the Ukraine, refugees. They've landed in Soap Lake and they need our help. There's five families right now, and more are coming to Soap Lake from the Ukraine, and they're coming, like we were told, up through the Mexican border. And so we spent the evening there. We went at 6 and were not able to get home until a little after 8. They came from the Ukraine. They have hardly been in the States but a week. And they came from the Ukraine with one small suitcase. They left everything. They had a really nice house. All their personables, all their family memorabilia, they had to leave it. They have 6 kids. 2 of their sons are in the military right now fighting in the war. Their third one will be joining this week. They have other children on the Polish border in the Ukraine waiting to see how it all develops. They don't want to leave, but they will flee into Poland if they need to. And here they are. They're staying with sister and brother-in-law, and they have some nieces there. They don't speak any English. We showed up to help them, and then we were served. I mean, as we're talking with them, with an interpreter, the lady of the house and her husband, they're putting the spread on this table for us. We weren't anticipating that, but Carrie had just discovered a singer online, a Russian singer. His name is Simone Kurovsky or something like that. And she had just shared it with me within the past 24 hours. She says, "You got to listen to this guy. He is amazing. I mean, when he sings, he just takes you right into the mystery of the being of God." And it was interesting. Carrie is just so good in these situations. And she was talking with them, and they would say a word, and she'd go, "Oh, that's what that must mean this." And then she's getting it stuck in her head. I know what she's doing. Because when we drove home, she's sitting there, and she goes, "No, they said," and she's speaking Ukrainian already. And I'm thinking, this is sick. This is wrong. People shouldn't be able to do this, because I can't. But she wove that into that conversation that she had just heard this Russian person singing, and they knew him. They knew of him, and they listened to him. And it became this kind of immediate connection, and we started talking, and the conversation changed to just a different feel. And God was at work in the midst of difficult experiences. God telling this 60-year-old couple that they're not forgotten. That there's a woman that has never seen, they've never seen, is giving this connection point with them, and they're here to serve, and that Jesus is written in large letters all over it in the difficulty of the situation. They have a story to tell. There's the deacon offerings on the offering box in the back, just right Ukraine. We have a lot of help needed in their lives. Read your story that never ends with God in Jesus Christ as the main subject, and yourself as the recipient of God's action in Jesus Christ upon you. Why should you think? Why should I think? God raising the dead is incredible. God being involved in my life, your life, is somehow incredible. Read it that way, because Paul read it that way, and don't think that the sin you've committed and the evil that you have done and the evil that has been done to you is not somehow mysteriously woven into God's working presence in your life. Not that he's causing that, but he's working in the telling of your story. Open it up to what you have done or experienced as evil. Paul applauded the execution of Christians. He saw their heads roll, their bodies pulverized with stones, and even more perversely, he thought he was doing God's will in killing these people. And his participation in this evil was not coincidental. It was intentional. He was seeking it out like a hunting dog trying to find the pheasant that went down. And yet, Paul's evil schemes witnesses to the complete conversion of the dark life to the light of Jesus. Paul never hid his filthy past, ever. He was like, I'm going to tell you about it. And as a matter of fact, he welcomed the opportunity to bring it up because his darkness, this depraved, screwed up person is who Jesus Christ called and saved and healed and unleashed to say the name of Jesus Christ in all its glorious weight. Stand right now. Just stand. Everybody stand. Okay, sit down. I'm sorry. So he gives his testimony, and it's out, right out of the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul, stand up. And you know what that means? He's being called. When he was told to stand up in the way of the prophets, he's told to stand up because he's being called, and God is sending him. And guess what? You've been called to stand up. I've been called to stand up because we're the priesthood of believers, and we are called into a community. We are called to give our lives away. We are called to serve the poor. We are called to speak of the good news. Jesus shows up on the road to Damascus, it says, and there's this paralyzing light. It's brighter than the sun. That's an expression that's not in the other accounts. And Paul gets sent in to open the eyes by turning people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And you think of evil as darkness because men love darkness rather than light, John told us. The light of who Jesus is shines into Paul's darkness and evil. Jesus reveals deep mysteries of who he is when light, brighter than the sun, encompassed Paul. You know, Jesus made that exclusive claim, right? He says, I am the light of the world. He's not an option for the world that is in darkness. He didn't say it that way. Jesus is the light. To not listen to Jesus is to miss the center of living. To not be in relationship with Jesus, the light, is to be walking in the darkness. Not to follow Jesus is to walk in our own shadows. On Wednesday, Carrie and I took a group of her Hutterite kids out to Dave and Sandy North's place because there's a great place to go rock hunting out there, and she's been doing science. And so we went down this gully, up and down this gully for a couple hours, and the sun was out. It was a beautiful day, and the kids quickly learned if the sun is at your back and you're walking, it's very hard to see the rocks because you're walking into your own shadow. But if you walk into the sun, everything, your whole path is lit. We turn our backs on Jesus, the light, and we walk into the darkness of our own shadow. That's the way C.S. Lewis talked about it in The Great Divorce. Just going out and you're getting smaller and smaller, and you're going out into the dark space, dark, 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 dark. And maybe, I think this is probably true, you know, we have these metaphors in the Bible for hell, of fire and darkness. Hell is utter darkness. Why? Because the back is to the light, and you're walking into your own shadow. And which means if you're walking into your own shadow, you're walking into your own selfishness. The Feast of Tabernacles was this feast where the Jewish people, of course, they get in little tents and they'd stay outside. And some people still do this today. Even living in a big city, if they're Jewish and they're practicing Jews, they'll set up little tents in their backyards and they'll stay in that for a week with their families and their kids to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Had a ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles called the Illumination of the Temple. And the Jewish people, they would live there, and they're remembering how in the desert that they had the light at night, and they had to be ready to pack up real quickly. So they lived in these tents, and they could pack them up and they could travel whenever they were told to move. Well, the illumination of the lights happened in the temple during this festival, and happened in the busy court of the women. And this is where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The first night of the Feast of the Tabernacle, four large candelabras are set up. Four. Up in the center of the court. And I mean, these are huge. You need a genie lift to get up to light these candles. And in each candelabra, there are four large bowls on the top. And floating in each bowl were large wicks made from the priest's undergarments. Don't know why. Maybe it was they were old and they're just frugal, so they're using them as wicks. I don't know. But at sunset of each night, those wicks in the four candelabras were lit, and it just this huge singing and dancing, and it lit up Jerusalem. And they'd start praying the Psalms, shouting them, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Send out your light and your truth. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light," Isaiah. "Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises on you. The sun will no more be your light by day," Isaiah 60. "Nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord your God will be the everlasting light." And then we get to the book of Revelation, and there's no sun or moon because God is the light. 7 nights straight, that happened. God is light is celebrated as the Feast of Booths. And then on the 8th evening, the candelabras are extinguished. And when they get extinguished on that 8th evening, this is where Jesus says, "Hey, I'm the light of the world." Into the darkness of Jerusalem, when all these candles get snuffed out, Jesus at the moment declares he's the light of Israel's celebration. But he's not just of Israel's celebration, because Israel is there because they're the tree that we get grafted into, and we're one people of God. It is for the world, the light of the whole world. And Paul is blinded by that light on the road to Damascus. What is the story of your life as you walk into the light of Jesus so the shadows fall behind you? You're walking into the light of Jesus and shadows fall behind you. And as Jesus the light shines on Paul, we're given words not in any other account. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's in every account. And then Jesus says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Interesting comment. It's a Greek proverb. Jesus is pulling from this cultural Greek proverb. "It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's futile to oppose deity." That's what it means. It's futile to oppose deity, to oppose God. Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. We know this. Paul tells it. We find it in the New Testament at a couple locations. He was a great scholar and teacher. And in chapter 5, verse 39 of Acts, the apostles are imprisoned. And they're, what are we supposed to do with them? And Gamaliel comes to their defense and he says, if it is from God what they're doing, you will not be able to stop these men. And he says, you will only find yourself fighting against God. Fighting against God. That's a paraphrase for kicking against the goads. Paul's teacher in the Hebrew Scriptures is speaking into his life through Jesus on the Damascus Road. Gamaliel had softened the soil of Paul's heart to the Damascus words of Jesus without even knowing it. That's an amazing thing. As you reflect on your stories that never end, who's made an impact without even knowing it? Who are your Gamaliels? It's an important question always to ask. A book you've read that pushed you towards Christ, that you keep going back to, that's very important in your journey with Jesus. You've never talked to the author. Maybe it's a particular phrase or someone said that just stuck on the Velcro of your imagination and mind. Maybe it's an event that happened to you, a Damascus Road experience that just completely, radically changed your life. My guess is we have many of these, and my question is why don't we share them more? Why don't we share them more? I had a professor at seminary. His name was Frank Farrell. Carrie just chuckled. I heard her. Carrie's dad used to make fun of Frank because he could call in sick over a paper cut. He was over the top smart, but he just looked disheveled all the time. His study was an absolute mess. You'd walk in, there's stacks of books and papers and articles, and it was just a mess. You could call it a hoarder study. He was always the last professor to turn in grades. You'd have him, he was always the last one. And anyone that had ever stepped into his study never asked why he didn't get his grades in on time. You just knew. Well, he told stories, great stories. He had all these experiences. We just loved listening to him talk. You know, he'd be gone in the summer and we'd come back to a class in the fall. He said, oh man, I had a great summer. I was in Italy and I had to go there and I was doing this thing and I was doing a little research and I got off the plane and I'm walking, I come around the corner and bam, I was face to face with Mother Teresa. I'm like, who does that? Well, he told a story that has filled my imagination for almost 40 years. It's about Karl Barth. I love reading Karl Barth. I read Karl Barth all the time. I've read his Dogmatics on a Swiss chalet in Adelboden, Switzerland. Adelboden. These are pictures of Barth here at the base of the altar where Barth would want to be. There's one on the right and one on the left. The one on the left, Carrie and I went on we went on a pilgrimage for me when we were in Germany into Basel to Barth Archives, and we went to his study, and Barth always had a picture of Calvin and Mozart above the doors in his study. There were two doors in his study. I keep that one above the door in my study. The one on the right, we had a very good friend, a student that we worked with. Her name was Mary. She was very artistic, and I said, I want a bigger picture of that. I gave it to her. Gary, you'll want to come up and look at this. She looked at the little picture and she did this charcoal picture. She did it in about an hour and a half, but I had to beg her to give it to me because she's like you. She's an artist and she thinks everything is terrible and she's so wrong. So the middle one is Karl Barth was on the cover of Time magazine back in 1962 about the resurrection. Here's the story. Frank studied under Barth at the University of Basel in Switzerland. And Barth was not a Catholic. He could be very critical of the Catholics, but he had tremendous respect for them, and they for him, and they were friends. He spent time with a lot of Catholics. They worshiped the same Christ. But he was introduced one time in Rome. He was invited to go speak to all these cardinals, and the Pope was there, and the Pope introduced him. And the Pope introduced him as the greatest theologian and Christian thinker in 100 years. The Pope about Karl Barth. It's wonderful. And Barth gets up to speak, and he looks out at the crowd and he says, "I didn't believe in papal infallibility until just now." Well, Barth took the trolley to work every day. One day he sat by a man visiting the city who came to the city just to hope that he could meet the great Karl Barth. The man asked Barth if he knew Karl Barth or had ever met him, and Barth answered, "Yes. I shave him almost every day." And Barth laughed telling that story because the man got off the trolley elated that he had met Karl Barth's barber. He never told him. Well, Frank was needed to withdraw from his studies under Barth. His wife, kid, cost of living in Europe and Switzerland. He needed to stop. And Barth called Frank into his study and he asked him why he didn't enroll in the next semester. And Barth, he didn't like the answer. And he said to Frank, he said, "You show up, all will be well." And then he said, "There's too few in this program that believe God has spoken definitively in Jesus Christ." Frank was needed. Barth needed him. And it was paid for. Eugene Peterson loved Barth. I was in a class with Peterson in Canada. This is where it comes full circle. And there's this word. And he was standing in front of this large class, and he read one of the last things that Barth wrote before he died. He was working on a section for the dogmatics, and it was on the Lord's Prayer. We pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. And it moves me more today than it is when I first hear it. I read this often, probably 40 times a year. It's about a long paragraph, and I'm not going to read it all, but he says, "The invocation, Our Father," we're going to pray it in just a moment, "and all the Christian life and ethos implicit in that, everything is there in those words, Our Father, can never at any stage or in any form be anything but the work of a beginner." You and I are never beyond being a beginner in this thing we call Christian living. Never, ever. Just before Barth died, he said, "I got to go back to the beginning." And he got out his Greek New Testament and he read it in one sitting from A to Z. He says, A to Z in Greek. He wanted to hear it afresh. He says we could be a masters and as masters and virtuosos, we would not live by God's grace. But the one of the things is we cannot live by anything but being a beginner when it comes to following God. He closes that section and he says, "All human error can be compensated for and made good, but not the inordinate desire of one who is calling upon God, our Father, wants to meet him and thinks that he can meet God in more imposing fashion than a newly registered pupil." So I hear the word beginning and I think of that. And I think of my walk with Christ. Who's your Gamaliel in your life? Who's said things into your life that's just triggered you in directions and pushed you into the light of Jesus Christ? Tell the story. And I think of Paul in chapter 25, verse 23, as I come to a close. There is much pomp going on here. It's at the very beginning of the text. Dignitaries parade in their robes and their fanfare. The military is there. Contrast that with Paul. He's in chains. He's been in prison. So he's in chains and he's from all this pomp and circumstance. Paul's not much to look at. Tradition tells us he was a tiny, balding man. He had beetle brows, a hooked nose, bandy legs. And yet he is beginning again telling the same story. I love that. He's not intimidated by the pompous power. He has met Jesus on the Damascus Road. He even confronts Agrippa in 26:26. I am convinced that none of this escapes your notice, Agrippa. You want to know why? Because it wasn't done in a corner. It's a great line. It wasn't done in a corner. It was done out in public. All of this happened right in front of and under your noses. You know about all this Jesus stuff. Paul's talking about a Christian faith that was lived in the public square. Paul is telling his story of radical conversion because Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road. Let's be a people that welcomes the telling of the story of Jesus in the story of our lives, where he leads us from darkness to light. That means we have to talk to one another and share. So what's our story this morning? Because we all have one, and they're good, and God's been doing good things. He puts things in our lives, and he's weaving, and he's there touching us. He's touching you. And you're not here this morning out of a coincidence. God's doing good things here. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.